Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this family of believers. We're not identical. We're very different. We all have our own personalities. We all have our own unique ministries. You've not called us to be identical. You've called us to work together as a body that can ultimately be striving for the same goal, which is to uplift you and to promote the truth of who you are and what you've done, the gospel message, that we could be striving together for the furtherance of the gospel, that we could do that with love, compassion, unity, that we could do that with graciousness towards one another when our viewpoints on sort of unrelated things may vary. Help us to just be gracious with one another, loving and unified, the glue that would hold us together. Pray that we could set those things aside and know that they're temporary, they're light and temporary trials, that we wouldn't allow them to absorb us, we wouldn't allow them to get the better of us or to dominate our thinking. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word, because it's the one thing that can center us, it's the one thing that can give us proper perspective, it's the one thing that can uplift us and help us to see you for who you are in a greater measure, and that in corresponding result of that was as we see you for who you are and we see you to a greater measure, you'll be the thing that we focus on more. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Pray that that could be something that you remind us of and just encourage us with. Pray that what is said this morning would magnify you, it would glorify you and lift you up, that you'd give me wisdom in what I speak and what I say, that it would come from you. Pray for those who are here to listen, that you'd give them ears to hear, that they could take something home that they could apply to their lives. Pray for the Sunday school teachers that are laboring along with their helpers to provide a ministry to the young people in this church. Pray that you would just undertake there, that it would be productive, that it would be useful, that those young people could learn just a little bit more about your love for them and your plan for them and your purposes for them. In Jesus' name, amen. That one might have been just a little bit on the high side for me. I feel like my voice is gone now. In any event, if you look up at the screen, you'll see the title of this morning's sermon is Christ Will Be Magnified. That's not something that we're unsure about. Christ Will Be Magnified is the title of this morning's sermon. And when you're thinking about the song that I just sang, take it all away. Magnify no other name. Open up my eyes to you. And when you're thinking about the sense that Christ will be magnified, Christ is going to be magnified, we're going to see. As we look at the concept of being magnified, though, the idea is that to be magnified means to make something bigger, to bring it closer, to lift it up, to zoom in on it. And the idea is that God wants to use us. He wants our purpose to be helping people to zoom in closer, to see more detail in Christ, to make Christ bigger to them. When we talk about being ambassadors for Christ, we're talking about this idea of proclaiming the one who sent us, proclaiming the nation that sent us out, but doing that in a way that makes people more aware of the nation that we're representing, doing it in a way that makes the details of that nation more clear, more apparent to the people that are unfamiliar with it. And when you think about the word magnify, we're talking about this concept of making something bigger, bringing it closer, zooming in on it for people. Now, what is your mission? What is your desire? As you go through the message this morning and you listen to the words of Paul, ask yourself, what is my ambition for this life? What are you known for? What are you eager to proclaim? What are you most captivated by? And is it zooming in on Christ? Is it putting the spotlight on Christ? Is it drawing Christ and making Christ closer or nearer or bigger to the people around you? Is that your primary focus? Is that your primary agenda? Is that the thing that you primarily proclaim as you go through this life? And we're going to see in this passage today about the Apostle Paul that the Christian's primary purpose in existing is to magnify Christ. It's to make him bigger for the people around them. So let's start by turning to Philippians chapter 1 if you're not there already. And if you are there, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 20 as we get into kind of our subject matter for today. Now, this is all kind of sets up some context for us as to what we're talking about. We know in verse 12, as we start, that Paul is talking about having been put into prison. So let's start there. But I want you to know, brethren, written to believers, that the things which happened to me, him being put under house arrest in prison for the last, well, four years total, 2 years at another location, and now 2 years here in Rome, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. How so? So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, that's one, and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. That's one way. That's turned out for the furtherance of gospel. The people have learned that he's there unjustly. He's not there for being a wrongdoer. He's under arrest for proclaiming Christ. And then the second benefit we saw was in verse 14, and most of the brethren, the majority of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains or because of my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Those two things that have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel in the things which have happened to Paul, which on their face would seem negative. Then we went into this section about some indeed your motives matter, some indeed preach Christ even from evil and strife, envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. They want to lift themselves up, not lift Christ up. Not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. My purpose is to defend the gospel. They are encouraged by that. They see my conviction in that. They see my steadfastness in that, and that gives them courage to proclaim Christ. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, was the idea. Paul can rejoice that some people are saying the right things, even though they're saying it for the wrong reasons. Now, into the section we're going to cover today, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, will be magnified, title of the sermon, in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ will be magnified. Now let's turn to and dig into, unpack this first verse. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now as we go for I know, let's take a closer look at I know. It's defined as to be cognizant or aware of a fact or a specific piece of information or possess knowledge or information about something. Now, when you look at that, I know, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that's the main thought of everything that we're going to cover this morning. I know, that's the main subject and the main verb. I know, and then the question is going to become what? I know what? But when you're looking at what it means to know something, it's to be aware of something, to possess knowledge about it. Paul knows something. He has knowledge about it. Now, the interesting thing when you look at... Okay. When you look at a little bit more of the grammar of it, it's this. This phrase, it's one word actually, but this phrase, it's in the perfect tense. And when you think about that, it just means this is a completed action. Paul is not in the process of learning something. This is something he's already confident about. And you can see that here in the indicative mood too. It's the mood of assertion. The writer is portraying something as actual, as real, as opposed to something that might happen or it's possible or it's contingent. Now you think, I just want you to have that context when you're thinking about how Paul is mentally processing through what he's going to say next. It's not uncertainty. He knows this. It's completed already. He already has this knowledge, and he's sure of it. He's portraying it as a fact or as an actual thing that will happen. And one thought that I had about that aspect of it is, here's sort of the idea that you could take away. The idea that you can take away from those three things is, Paul is stating this with confidence because it is an inner persuasion produced or made possible by the indwelling Spirit of God. That was an observation that I had about that. Is that he can say this with certainty, he can assert this with certainty as something that is actual, something that he's already fully aware of, this knowledge that he already has, and it's because of the certainty and the persuasion that can be produced or made possible by the Spirit of God. You see, when you're thinking about just even something as simple as "I know," it's only as good as your confidence in what you think you know. And the only way that we could be confident about anything in this life is it's because the nature and character of God alone can give us that level of confidence. You see, if we're putting our confidence in something that the Spirit of God is convincing us of, and we are convinced that it's coming from the Lord, then we can have a degree of confidence in that that we otherwise never could have. We could never have that other degree of confidence that Paul is talking about here if it had anything to do with us. Because anything that we think we know, we can think back and look at many different examples of, in our human wisdom, in our human thinking, in our human strength, how we thought we knew something. We thought we were aware of something, only to find out in hindsight or looking back, I was incorrect. I was wrong. I was deceived, perhaps, but I wasn't correct in what I thought I knew. And Paul, though, has this confidence because he feels that this is coming from, or it's being enabled by, it's being provided by the Spirit of God working inside of him. That's how he can have that kind of confidence. Now, what is his confidence in? Well, it's this. He's confident, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And I have it broken up, that this will turn out. This is the main idea. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, when you're talking about this, what is the this that he's referring to here? I know that this will turn out. What is he talking about? Well, he's generally referring to what has happened to him in relation to his imprisonment. Going back to verse 12, read that. For I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I've seen some argument made that he's actually referring to the preaching of the cross for a variety of different, the preaching of Christ for a variety of different reasons, and that will turn out for his salvation. Most do not believe that's what he's referring back to, but that he's referring to this general set of circumstances that he finds himself in. So the idea that you'd be taking away is that he's talking about these present circumstances I find myself in. I know that these present circumstances I find myself in will turn out for my deliverance. So now as you look at this next part, will turn out. I know that this will turn out. This is one word in Greek, and the idea is this: it'll lead to, it will produce, or it will result in a certain outcome, a certain kind of an outcome. Now, you note that he's very confident in this statement. I know that this will turn out. Not this might turn out. I know that this will turn out. And you think about that, without the conviction that comes from knowing that God is in control, that God ultimately will work things out, all things work together for good to them that love God. We'll talk about that in a minute. Without that, without knowing that it's God that's behind working things out, it's not up to us to work things out. It's not up to random chance for things to work out. It's not up to random circumstances for things to work out. It's not dependent on other people showing up in our lives to make things work out. See, his confidence that this will turn out is his confidence is that God is for him. God is not against him. That God has his best interests in mind. That God ultimately will use any circumstance in his life for his good. And are you convinced of that? See, that's the only way that Paul can be convinced of that. That's the only way he can have that kind of confidence in the statement that he's making, that all things, these things will work out. I know that these things will turn out. And it comes from just a dependence on the Lord and having seen the Lord in action in the past. And we'll see that here in the next clause. For my deliverance. This will all turn out for my deliverance. Now, if you think about deliverance, it's not a word we necessarily use that much, but here's some other ways of seeing it. It's defined as to rescue. So if you just took deliver here, and deliverance is just an extension of that. It's to rescue, to make safe, to save, to preserve. To rescue, to make safe, to save, to preserve. That this will turn out for my deliverance. Me being rescued, saved, safe, preserved. Well, how does he know that? Can he possibly be referring to that in an exclusively physical sense? Well, I think it's this. I think he's referring to both a spiritual and a physical deliverance. I think he's referring to both. Because I think he has a deep confidence, must be coming from the Spirit of God inside of him, that's giving him this confidence or this conviction that he expects to be released from prison. And you can see that in some of the ways that he writes things and some of the ways that he talks about going to see people or coming to see people. He says it with a degree of confidence that must be coming from the Spirit of God, giving him some inclination that he is going to be released. And that does turn out to be true, although it's hard to, you can see in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you can see some of the references to what happens after this imprisonment. But there isn't actually a lot of detail about what happens with Paul when he is released. But we do know that he is ultimately released. But you see, I believe he's also, the bigger weight here, I think, is on his spiritual deliverance, his spiritual rescue, his spiritual benefit, his spiritual perseverance. That's what he could be confident about. It probably has some element of both, but I think a little bit more of the weight here is on the spiritual realm, that he knows and he has this confidence that this is going to, this imprisonment in general, is going to turn out for his benefit spiritually, that God is going to benefit him through this. And I think what he's referring to as much as anything here when he says my deliverance is God's total deliverance. He's talking about the release from prison, but he's also talking about his personal spiritual growth or maturation. That is what's going to happen. That's what he's confident will happen because he's already seeing it happen. You see that? He's already seeing it happen when you look back and you see that verse 13 there and verse 14. He's seeing these two very obvious ways that God is using and working together for his good. He's working it together for the furtherance of the gospel. He's benefiting people because of the circumstances that Paul finds himself in. So that confidence is coming from this renewed sense of being able to witness and observe what God is doing in his life presently. It's happening right now. So he can have this greater confidence or this further confidence that God is going to use these circumstances for even more good the longer he remains in prison. And he has this mindset then that this will turn out for my good physically in terms of a release from prison and also spiritually. And you see, this is Romans 8:28 in action here. That's what this is. You see, when you look at the idea of God doing and providing and working things together for our good, you know, the idea here that Paul has is, I know this will work out for my eternal benefit. Because what does Romans 8:28 says? It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know. Does that mimic this in any way? I know. And we know. We have this confidence because we have a God who is faithful. We have a God who keeps his promises. We have a God who always provides. We have a God who never fails. We have a God who is always present, always sovereign, always in control, no matter what is going on around us. And Paul can confidently, having learned that in the past through his walk with the Lord, he can confidently say that in this circumstance too, that I know
that all things will work together for my good. Why? Because God is for me. He's not against me. God wants what's best for me. God promises that if I have my eyes fixed on him, he is going to use these trials. And if I let his spirit work inside me, he's going to refine me. He's going to conform me. He's going to transform me into the image of his son in these difficult times. Now, do you believe that? Some of us, we're going through difficult, bizarre times right now. This is bizarre. Do you believe that God can use these circumstances for your good? That he can use these circumstances for the good of this church? Or are you convinced that God is going to use this as a way to divide this church? Are you convinced that God we'll use these circumstances, that somehow God would have some plan that would involve us allowing circumstances like this to hinder the outreach of this church? Could that possibly be God's will or plan in this? No. God's plan is to take this bizarre set of circumstances that we find ourselves in, even this morning, and his plan is to use that for our good, to transform us into the image of his son, to give us a better picture, a little bit bigger glimpse, a little bit clearer view, a little bit more detailed view of just who he is, just that I may know him kind of a thing. If that's our mentality, then God will use every circumstance, including the ones that we're in now, for our good. What an amazing little section. I mean, I could end there, I think. The reality is that Paul expects to be released from prison. That is true. But I don't believe that's the thing he's referring to with certainty. He couldn't have been certain that he was going to be released from prison. He might have had a strong confidence in that. But the thing he's referring to with certainty is that God works all things together for our good. That's what he's certain about. That's why he can say it with that type of language where he's saying, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. He can say that only because he's focused, I think, primarily on eternal things. See, he's certain about God's eternal plan for his good, regardless of the temporal outcome. Do we know how these bizarre circumstances that we're in are going to turn out? No. Well, one thing I can tell you, though, one thing I can assure you of, is that regardless of how these temporal circumstances we find ourselves in now, these bizarre circumstances that we find ourselves in now, regardless of how they turn out, God is on the throne. He has an eternal plan. God's eternal plan will not be thwarted. And God will work these circumstances together for our good. Are you confident in that? As you sit here this morning in this bizarre circumstance that we're in now, are you confident that God's still in control, that God's still on the throne, that God will work circumstances, will work all things together for your good? I hope you are, because he's a God who doesn't fail. He's a God who stays. He's a God who doesn't run away because circumstances are difficult. He's the one who's more powerful than all of them to begin with. He in his sovereignty allows or permits some of these things to happen for our benefit, but he's not out of control. He doesn't need to manipulate or control all circumstances in life to be in control. He's in control in a greater sense that he could step in and intervene any way he wanted at any time, but he chooses not to. He chooses to allow these circumstances to go on so that people can exercise their free volition to respond or reject the offer of salvation that's been made through his son. And you think about that. Why does God not intervene and just put an end to all this? Well, he doesn't, because there's a fixed amount of time for people to turn in faith to him. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to redemption. So you say, why, Lord? Why do you allow this to happen? Well, it's because he's a loving God who wants every last person to respond in faith to him. See, this is the choice everyone must make. God, in his love, he said, I want to have this close relationship with you. I want you to be in a relational family with me. I want you to be a part of my family. I want you to be known as a son of God or a daughter of God. I want you to be a son of God, though. And the problem with all that, though, of course, is that God deeply and desperately desires to have that relationship with everyone who is here today. He wants you to have this familial relationship with him. But the problem is that God, though he's loving and though he wants that relationship with you, God is also holy and he's perfect. And because he's holy and he's perfect, he can't have a relationship with sin. He can't have closeness to sin. He can't buddy up to, so to speak, sin. And so if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans tells us, if by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death with sin, and then death spread, it passed to all men because all have sinned, we got a problem. So if all men have sinned, and we inherited that sin from our association with Adam and being born into the human race, and God wants desperately to have this relationship with us, but he can't because we're associated with this sinfulness that his holiness can't allow or can't be in relation or can't be in closeness to, something had to be done. So you talk about deliverance. You look up at the screen, you say that word deliverance. To rescue, to make safe, to save, to preserve. God had to deliver us from the predicament that we were in. You see, here we were separated by our sin from this holy and loving God. God wanted to have this relationship with us, but yet we're blocked by this barrier of sin. And so if you're picturing sin, I haven't done this in a while, but if you were to picture sin, maybe you can even draw it here. Just write right over this. If you're picturing sin here, and you have man, this is a nice drawing here. You have God up here. We have a triangle for God because we have a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we'll write God here. And you have this barrier of sin, so something had to be done about that sin. And most of you know that the solution to that sin problem was the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, he broke down that wall of sin because he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we could then become the righteousness of God. Now, how do we do that? Well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I am the door by me. Let's put a door here. That's a handle for those of you who can't make sense of any of this. I am the door by me. If anyone enters in, he shall be saved. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The idea is, though, there's a way to God that involves coming through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you do that? Well, you have to believe. You have to accept it. You have to receive the gift that's being offered to you. How do you know that? Well, John 3:16 tells us that. That God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Now, how do you believe something? It's simple. If you're sitting here today and you say, how do I believe? I agree with what you're saying. How do I believe that? You just accept in your mind right where you sat, where you're sitting right now. You would just accept in your mind that that's true. And the moment that you accept that, the moment that you believe that, there's nothing I can do. God has done everything for me. That for by grace I've been saved through faith. It's my faith in what Christ has done for me. It's not of myself. It's a gift from God, and it's not of my works, lest anyone should boast. So I do nothing. I just accept by faith and walk through the door of salvation that Christ alone provides. You do that in your mind. The moment you do that, you're saved. The Bible goes on to say in John 3:19 that he who believes is not condemned. Meaning the sin penalty has been wiped out by the work of Christ on the cross. So he who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not remains on this side of the sin barrier. He who believes not, he's condemned already. But is it because of sin? No, it's because he won't walk through the door that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So right where you sit right now, you could be saved. You could be delivered and in an eternal way, and you could look forward to a future that's going to be spent forever with Christ. You could look forward to a present where you have some purpose, where you have some meaning, where you have some reason for being here. And that's going to be that Christ could be magnified in your life by the things that you say and do. Because you have to do that now, you have to now do your work, you have to do your part. No, out of a sense of gratitude for what Christ has already done for you. That your life could now point others to the saving message of Jesus Christ. Now, we love him because he first loved. We're motivated by love, not by fear, not by obligation, as much of religion focuses on. So what will cause these circumstances to turn out for Paul's benefit as we get back into our passage? What's going to cause these circumstances, this, to turn out for his deliverance? Well, there's two things that are given. The first is through your prayer, through your prayer. And the fact of the matter is that it always comes back to this, doesn't it? It always comes back to the best way that you can minister to those around you is to be praying for them. The best way that this could turn out for Paul's deliverance in a physical sense, in a temporal sense, and in a spiritual or eternal sense, the best way that this set of difficult circumstances, much more difficult than anything that we're going through, much more difficult than probably what most people have had to tackle, although I know some of you, and some of you have gone through harder things than being in prison. Some of you have gone through very difficult things. Some of you have gone through just horrendous things. And the reality is that God was faithful. He's still faithful. He's still on the throne, despite all of that. But the fact of the matter is that the best way that you could have been ministered to in the trial that you were going through, whatever it was, however horrendous it was if people would have been praying for you, and if then people would have taken that into any action that they could have done to minister to you or help you in that trial. But it starts with prayer. You know that people were ministering to Paul physically and his physical needs too. That's how the letter got written. How did this letter come to get written? Do you guys remember? Or have I been hammering on too long on this already? It happened because they sent a financial gift to take care of or help with Paul's physical needs. That's how the letter was written. He's writing back to them now. And so there's an element of doing that, but what he keeps bringing up more so than the financial gift, what Paul keeps bringing up is their prayers for him and his prayers for them. The prayer, it always is coming back to the prayer. Do you see prayer in that way, the importance of it? Well, the Word of God has a few things that I thought of as we're going through this. Just a couple of verses I want to share with you. James 4:3 says, "Yet you do not have because you do not ask." What is ask referring to? It's referring to prayer. You're not asking, it's a petition. You've not asked for it, so you do not have it. And what's the next thing? This is just the second part of a verse, but it says this: the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You could just say, has much effect. Or accomplishes much. Or a lot. A lot. How much of that macaroni and cheese do you want? A lot. A lot. Another verse. Now, to him who is able. You see, would prayers make sense if you weren't praying to a God who could carry out or answer those prayers? See, we pray to a God who's all-powerful, all-knowing, all places. You think about those words, they can just come off your mouth where you say omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. You can say theological words, but they don't mean anything to you. See, if God's all-powerful, if he's sovereign, king over all, he's sitting on the throne, he reigns over everything, he's not reigning occasionally. He's reigning all of the time in every circumstance that you're in. Now, if you believe that and you're convinced of the character of the God that you worship, would your prayers make more sense? Yes, because you believe that entity, that person, that one who wants what's best for me, he can answer prayers. And so you would pray to him who's able. Now, catch this. He's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above, but this is the prayer part, all that we ask or think. That's the kind of God we have. Can do so much better than what we can even dream up. But there's an element here, you see, of prayer. Now, what was the second thing that is going to cause, or Paul's confident will cause, these circumstances to turn out for his benefit? Second thing is this. This isn't a small thing either, is it? And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, this is a Spirit-led, Spirit-enabled, Spirit-empowered ministry that Paul has and that you and I have. This ministry here is not about any one person. This ministry here isn't about this building. This ministry here, this church family, is not about any one person who's here. It's not even about the activities or the groups or the programming that we have. It's formed and it's fixed on a person, the person of Jesus Christ, but then it's enabled and it's led and it's empowered by the Spirit of God. That's why God's work done God's way never lacks God's provision. That's what Hudson Taylor could say with confidence. Because this isn't about us making this work. This is about the Spirit leading, enabling, and empowering this ministry. And Paul was convinced of that. And there's a few verses that some of them he wrote, some that others wrote, but he's talking about the power or the ministry being empowered by the Spirit of God. Now remember, Ephesians 3:28 said, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," now this is the back part of this, the power source part of this, "according to the power that works in us." That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8a says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." This is a supernatural power source for a supernatural mission that you're on. You're on a mission from God to proclaim him into the lives and speak his truth into the lives of those that are around you. That is inconsistent with your nature. But when you're focused on the new nature, the Spirit of God who's working inside of you, then you have the power to carry out a mission that would otherwise be impossible. And we've talked about that many times. When you talk about agape love, for example, you're called to love people the way that God loves people. And when you think about a supernatural calling like that, can we naturally love people in a sacrificial way, the way that God loved people, without any concern for ourselves, without any concern for the impact on ourselves, without any concern for the cost to ourselves? The answer is no. You cannot do that apart from the Spirit of God. But we have a supernatural power source in us that allows for a supernatural kind of a ministry. When God calls us to things that would be otherwise impossible, he says, step out onto the water. He calls us out upon the ocean. And you're walking on water in a sense. That's the picture of it. God is calling us to things that without his power would be impossible. And when the disciple was looking at the Savior, when he was focused on the Savior, when his mind was consumed by the love and the power of the Savior and the Spirit of God, when he was focused on that, he walked on water. And when he looked at his own strength, when he considered the circumstances, when he lost focus, when he was distracted by the things that were going on around him, he sank. And the reality is that that's what we're talking about, the power that is in us. And that same power that rose Jesus from the grave, it lives in us. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that moment you became his child, and that moment you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That Spirit was inside of you, and it was that same Spirit that rose Jesus or raised Jesus from the dead. And you think about that. You think about these bizarre circumstances, and you're like, how would I ever get through this? Well, when you have that kind of power inside of you, I think you'll get through it. I think we can get through this. That's the kind of power we're talking about, though. Another verse. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. But you talk about how does the supply of the Spirit, this is the conclusion, without this, you can do nothing. Could I talk about John 15:5 every message? Somebody start keeping a tally. But could it come out in almost every message? Yeah. Without me, you can do nothing. If you're trying to do this in your own strength, it isn't going to be possible. Paul is looking at these two things, the prayer of the believers for him and this power source of the Spirit of God inside of him. And when he is looking and he's focused on this thing, those things, he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. You see? But it starts with, what was he focused on? Was he focused on the circumstance? Was he focused on the trial? No, he was focused on the prayer of believers for him, and he was focused on the power of the Spirit of God inside of him. Now, how could Paul be so confident about the Spirit's provision? How could he be so confident that the Spirit could provide in a way that would give him a deliverance? I'm going to go through this quickly, but because of this, he'd experienced it. You know, taste and see that the Lord is good. How do you grow in your faith? Some of you are sitting there saying, man, this guy's talking about this amazing power source that lives in me. And yes, I am a believer. I've put my trust in what Christ has done for me. And I guess that means that I have this power source in me, but I don't have that kind of confidence. Well, how did Paul end up having that kind of confidence? Because he had tasted and seen from past experiences that the Lord was good. That's why when the Paul says, don't look backwards, don't focus on your past, he's saying don't focus on your past mistakes, your past failures. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't have your future and your present informed by God's past faithfulness. And Paul can have this confidence because he's experienced and he's tasted and seen that the Lord is good and in the past. Now, here's a couple of examples. He experienced it when he had to, because he's going to have to defend himself. When he's talking about his deliverance here, he's in prison. He's going to have to defend himself against these charges. Well, he'd had to do that before, though, friends. There you have Acts 22, speaking to the Jewish mob. He defended himself before Felix, Acts 24. He had to speak before Agrippa and defend himself, Acts 26. It's more of the same. See, when you're walking by faith and you're allowing God to use you, you're going to already have experienced and seen his faithfulness. The more that you see his faithfulness, the realer he'll be to you. The more real he is to you, the more your life will reflect that, in a sense that your eyes will be focused on him as you seek to do his will, and his spirit will be working inside of you to accomplish those purposes. You see, he's convinced that this is a spirit-led, spirit-enabled, spirit-empowered type of ministry. These things, 1 Corinthians 2:13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. That's where those words are coming from, not from himself. Now, can you produce or manufacture your own provision in life? Not one that's going to have any eternal value. You can try, you can focus on that, but you're going to not succeed. So if we go on to the second verse here, according to my earnest expectation and hope, then in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now when you look at this, according to my expectation and hope. According to my earnest expectation and hope. This phrase is built on two Greek words with a similar meaning. The idea here that we're talking about is this eager anticipation or expectation with a high confidence of fulfillment. That's why we say hope, as used in the Bible, is talking about a confident expectation. A confident expectation. That's what's being referred to here. That he's saying he has this confident expectation based on the faithfulness and the truthfulness and the power and the character of the God that he's come to know so well. And that's why you need to come to know the Lord the way the Apostle Paul did, so you could have this confidence, that you could have this kind of boldness. And the phrase means this, to look with an outstretched hand. He has this expectation that he's eagerly looking forward with his hand outstretched. That's what this is kind of talking about, this confident expectation that God is going to provide for him in a way that will be for his benefit. And this is a place that you can see that expectation where creation is groaning and creation is looking forward and yearning for the return of the Lord. That's another example, Romans 8, 19 there. Now, what is his expectation and hope in, though? That in nothing I shall be ashamed. That's what he's confident about. He has this confident expectation that in nothing he would be ashamed. And this is the object of his expectation and hope, that he wouldn't be ashamed. And when you think about shame or being ashamed, it's to be or become characterized by feelings of shame, guilt, embarrassment, or remorse. The feeling that accompanies a dishonorable deed. And so the idea, as he's looking forward to his deliverance, it's going to first involve his trial or standing or defending himself. And this is sort of the idea. He's likely referring to standing against the false charges that have been made against him. He's confident that he has done nothing to warrant the accusations or the allegations. That's a nice feeling to be in. When you think about that, is that always the case with criticism or allegations that are leveled at us? That we can have this kind of confidence? That there would be no shame involved? No. Many times, there is a place for you to think when somebody is criticizing or somebody is alleging something there, sometimes you got to look at that and say, is there any basis for this? And unfortunately, sometimes there is, right? Sometimes it's not as much as what they're making of it, but there's still some underlying wrongdoing or wrong motives or wrong attitude or wrong approach on your side of it. But Paul doesn't have that. He's very confident that he's done nothing that he would need to be ashamed of. And that's how we should look at our lives too, that I've nothing to be ashamed of, that I can be trusting the Lord to produce in me a life that would be Spirit-led, Spirit-enabled, and Spirit-empowered, but that the fruit of that life would be something that would be consistent with God's plan for me. And I know it's that way because when I'm focused on Christ, he is going to automatically produce that kind of fruit in me. Now the next part of this is, but with all boldness. This can also be translated with sufficient courage or with full courage. He's saying, I want to proclaim my lack of shame with all boldness. Now when you're talking about this aspect of it, where does that courage come from? Well, most of you, this should have popped into your mind maybe as you're thinking of verses. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Now, what's the basis for that, though? Do not be afraid. Okay, what's the basis for that? Nor be dismayed. Okay, what's the basis for that? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's the basis for courage, is that this isn't you that needs to do that. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if it's Christ working in us so that we can say, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When it's yet not I, but Christ, like our song of the month last month, then we can have this boldness because it's not about us. It's about this courage that can come from the provision of God for us or on our behalf. You see, Paul was looking forward to this public opportunity to proclaim Christ. He was looking forward to his public opportunity to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. You see, he's on one hand, he knows he has nothing to be ashamed of in terms of defending himself against the allegations, but that's secondary to knowing that he gets to proclaim Jesus Christ in a public way, and he's already been doing it. The palace guards have already been responding. The household of Caesar has already been responding. Other believers has already been emboldened, and he's looking forward to this opportunity to, on a very public way, in a very public spectacle kind of a thing, to be able to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at this from our own perspective, what are we proclaiming? What are you proclaiming with the finite amount of time that you have left? What are you proclaiming with the fleeting amount of time that you have left, with the precious time that you have available? You know, I've heard some say that the end is near, that the, you know, COVID is a sign that we're just one notch away from the end. I'm not personally convinced that that's true because I look back at human history and I see all kinds of horrendous events and circumstances that people thought the same thing. So I never really worry about that kind of stuff. I just don't think about it. If it is, we should be rejoicing, right? Praise the Lord, the end is near. That should cause not any kind of consternation on our part. It should cause joy and rejoicing that even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That should be our mindset if in fact that was true. So if you're thinking that way, that we're just one click away from the tribulation, the rapture, the tribulation, the end time. If that's true, we don't have any time to spare. We don't have a moment to spend proclaiming any of our frustrations about anything else. We have no time to waste. If that's true, if the end is near, every person needs to hear about Jesus Christ. And you think about that, I don't have a minute to spend worried about anything else other than proclaiming the name of Jesus if there's no time left. And the reality is, even if there is time left, we know that life is a vapor that's here for a moment and it vanishes quickly away. Even if this isn't one tick away, even if the end of the month or the end of the year or a year from now, even if we're not that close, the reality is the Bible tells us this life is short. It's finite. We don't have time to focus on anything else. We don't have time to be obsessed about, worried about, upset about so many other things. We have time to be rejoicing in the salvation that God has provided to us and wanting to proclaim that hope, that life, and that truth to everyone who's around us. And you think, every time And I'm not saying nothing else is important. Any other conversation is wrong. All I'm telling you, though, is if you have a fixed pool of time to work with, just a fixed resource to work with, and is that true, that we have a fixed resource to work with? Some amens. Amen. We have a fixed resource to work with. Every time we pull from that bank account of time, every time we withdraw from that account to use it, let's be careful about what we're using it for. If we're going to withdraw from that fixed and finite pool of resources, and we're going to withdraw from it to invest in a conversation with somebody else, another believer, somebody who's lost, let's just prayerfully in the morning ask ourselves, what do I want the content of that conversation to be about? What do I want to invest that finite resource in? And there's a lot of choices, right? Some of them are actually kind of fun, you know, fun, just good time with somebody. Some of them are frustrating, you know, maybe just there's things that are upsetting that happen in life. There's even this circumstances, it's, you know, bizarre and upsetting and all that. And we can spend that time, and a lot of times we're not thinking about that each withdrawal has a cumulative effect of, when you tally it all up, oh, this life will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. You see, I could convince somebody about anything. Well, you could focus on trying to convince somebody about anything. The topic is irrelevant. But if you're going to convince or proclaim, lift something up, it should be Christ. Sorry about that. Didn't mean to get that worked up about it, but the reality is just, we don't have any time to spare. There's no time to spare. So now when you're looking at this next thing, as always, this is interesting because this is always Paul's intention, goal, mission, or desire is to be bold and to proclaim and lift up Christ. Now, that doesn't mean it always happens. Look at your own life, right? Look at your own life. You may always have the best of intentions, but it doesn't always happen. So what's the solution, though? It's to say, Lord, I'm flawed, I'm broken, I need you. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you, every hour I need you, right? And then so our eyes go back to him, and when that happens, his Spirit is now able and allowed to work in us to produce a use of time that would be profitable. And I look back at my life, it has nothing to do with, don't focus too much on this whole, you know, the COVID stuff, forget about that. Look back at your life just in general, and I look back to my life, and the reality is there's been a lot of wasted time. And so whatever the circumstances are, whatever the part of human history that we're in or not in, there's been everyone has, to their shame, some missed opportunity there. But God says, don't live in shame, don't live in regret, don't live in the past. Now look forward and say, now how am I going to redeem that time going forward? And Paul had that mindset. His general desire was to always be proclaiming Christ. And this is how we start to come to an end. So he says, so now Christ will be magnified in my body. So now Christ will be magnified. And when you're thinking about that, this is the topic, you know, title of the sermon. But magnified means to make great or enlarge, to honor or lift up. And you see, this is the thing. The typical perception of Christ is too small. Christ is big enough to fill the universe, but most people view him as remote and far away. So when you're talking about magnifying something, the typical perception of Christ is too small, and we're all guilty of that. So Christ wants you to be a telescope when you talk about magnifying Christ, to lift him up. But he wants you to be a telescope that brings him closer to people. You see, a telescope focuses in on things that are far away and makes them more visible. And Christ wants you to be a telescope that brings him closer to people so they can see him in all his glory and grace. Christ wants you also to be a microscope to enlarge people's vision of Christ. So when you're thinking about magnifying, to enlarge, Be a microscope that enlarges people's vision of Christ. Be a telescope that brings people closer to Christ. I read that somewhere. Be a microscope that enlarges people's vision of Christ so that they can see the small details, that they can see the characteristics of him, that you can proclaim all those intricate qualities, all those intricate things about him. And then you get to whether by life or death. Magnify Christ, whether by life or death. And the idea is, regardless of what happens to me, Christ is preeminent. He'll be magnified. That's what Paul is saying. Or here's another way of putting it. Christ will be triumphant regardless of whether I live or die. He's going to be triumphant. He's going to be magnified. Paul has that confidence in that. He has that desire in it. So when you're thinking about magnifying Christ, is your prayer that whether in life or death, you could magnify Christ? You could be a telescope for Christ. You could be a microscope for Christ to shine that spotlight on him, to make him bigger or bring him closer to people. That's your purpose. Is that your desire? To make Christ bigger? Now, if not, hopefully your prayer could be informed by these song lyrics that we've covered recently. They're based on scripture. Now, what was it today? Take it all away. Until everything I say and do points to you. And the song of last month, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to just be reminded about the importance of spending our time wisely and doing it in a way that lifts you up, that brings you closer to people, and that makes you bigger to people. Pray that that would be true in our own lives so that we would have a desire to have that be true in the lives of others around us. Thank you for this church family. Pray that we would keep our eye focused on the important thing, that we'd keep our eye on the prize, so to speak, that we wouldn't be distracted by anything else, that we would have unity, that we'd have love and graciousness with one another, as we all have a variety of different viewpoints about a variety of different things, but that those things wouldn't be take center stage, that they would be secondary to our common love for you and our common purpose to strive to further the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.